You would find your way back to your seats. I almost feel obligated to sing a song. Man, what the heck's going on with this? But I would hurt your ears, my guess would be. You don't know that. All right, are we recording yet? Yeah, okay, good. Because I get to probably be the first person to take the opportunity. Oh, no, probably Bruce was the first person to take the opportunity to say how good it was to hear from Troy. But I know here these teachings, so I'm saying it now. So Troy, it was exceptional to hear you. And it's good to see all the saints again. There's some newer people. I think this is, for some of you, your first time to the conference. And so welcome. But at the same time, the people that I'm thinking of that's good to see, the Chicago contingent, the Pittsburgh contingent, just thinking how lucky you are to be in Pastor Knapp's assembly. Not that it's his assembly, it's the Lord's, but very much appreciate seeing everybody. This is a holiday to me, not Labor Day, but this conference is. For some of you, and I probably would think this on some level, but for some of you, New Year's is the beginning of a year for you. This really is usually the beginning of a year for me. I come here, I get refreshed, I get built up, and I return to Reading with vigor. But as I sat here through the conference, I've kind of thought, this conference is a little different for me this year. This is more like a summary of the last year. And a number of things that just the Lord has shown me over the past year have sort of coalesced through the various teachings that we have received this weekend. And so it's been very much a blessing to me to be here this weekend. My topic is the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to begin, if you would, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew 12. I have two sort of preliminary thoughts before I really get into the actual implications of the resurrection. And won't spend a lot of time with this, though. In Matthew 12, and beginning in verse 38, we're going to compare this with Matthew 16. We will not spend a lot of time in any one place. I have at least six places I want to go to, and that includes about 30 some verses, which would take me typically 30 some weeks to teach. And that means we're going to really obviously go fast through this, but in Matthew 12, 38, you have the demand by scribes and Pharisees for a sign from the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to see some kind of proof as to why it is He says the things He says, does the things He does, and claims the things He claims, namely that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And he answers and says to them in 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he goes on to explain how there will be those who will be called to witness against the men who were hearing him. And he has referenced, and this is why we're here, he's referenced this sign of Jonah. Here he explains it a little more than he does in Matthew 16 to say that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. After which, of course, he will rise from the dead. And that brings us to the point of the teaching today, the implications of that resurrection. I want you to see, though, that this came about from a demand, really, to see a sign. Now, turn to Matthew 16. Let's compare that. Let me go back. I think I can do that here. Yep. Matthew 16 and right in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now we just saw what that sign was, that he would rise from the dead after he spent 3 days and three nights in the ground. All right, so just quickly we'll explain this from this passage, though we looked at 12 to get a little bit fuller explanation of what he means by the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees and scribes demand a sign, a proof of why you do what you do, why you say what you say. And he says, you guys can look at the sky in the evening. And if it's a red sky, you can say, it'll be fine tomorrow. And the next morning, you can look at the sky, and if it's red in the morning, you say, oh, it's beware. Bad weather's coming. And we have this same exact weather axiom, right? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morn, sailors be warned, right? We have the same axiom, and what he's saying is, you have, and it's you know, largely true. It's largely true. This does work. It's amazing to me. It works, but it works. But what he's saying is, you figured it out. You've watched enough sunsets and sunrises to know when it's red at night, it's a good day tomorrow. And you figured out that in the morning, if you see it, it's red sky. Yeah, you want to get your work done early. Bad weather's coming. You figured that out. But you can't figure out what is happening right in front of you. You hypocrites. And then he says, the sign that will demonstrate this is the resurrection. The resurrection, I will submit to you, is the defining sign. It is the defining question, really, of all truth. All truth truly has as a basis, if you think it through, it comes to the reality of what is true about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did He rise from the dead or did He not rise from the dead? That might be easy to see in His own statements. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, prove it. All right, I'll rise from the dead. If He rose from the dead, then He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It also would be the case that religious truth would be true if He rose from the dead. He taught religious truth. They're saying, prove what you're saying. He says, I will. I'll rise from the dead. That's the sign you get. And so if He rose from the dead, religious truth is right. Is it right? Is creation right or is evolution right? The question really is, did Jesus rise from the dead or did Jesus not rise from the dead? Because Jesus said, when God made them, He made them male and female. And He proved that the things He said were right by rising from the dead. He basically proved creation by rising from the dead. So religious truth really comes back to the resurrection. I again would submit to you that really all truth, and I don't intend to go into this, it's just preliminary, but all truth that truly is true has as its basis the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He did not rise from the dead, then really there is no truth. You do realize if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no God. He is God. We're going to turn to a verse very shortly that says, because He rose from the dead, we know He's God. It's going to say that. Well, if He didn't rise from the dead, if that didn't happen, then He's a liar. And since He is the only true God, there is no God. That's what I'm saying. Without the resurrection from the dead, there is no truth. There is nothing that's really real if He didn't rise from the dead. And so the implications of the resurrection are far-reaching. It would be impossible to cover them all tonight. The New Testament does talk about very specific implications of the resurrection, and that's what we're going to look at. I'm not going to belabor the point and talk from a philosophical kind of perspective of what is truth and all that kind of stuff. Though yet, I would still argue that really, if a thing is true, it's true because Jesus rose from the dead. Because if He didn't rise from the dead, there is no truth. But that's philosophical. Let me now start moving towards the Scripture with one other preliminary thought. Turn to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we have a question posed by Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection. That is something that was true of that particular sect of religious instructors. And they say in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher," and then I believe most of you know this whole scenario they propose, that Moses had this custom, law, that if a man had a wife and she did not bear him children, but he died, then the wife would be taken by one of the brothers of the deceased man, and he would raise up children to their family, to their brother's name. And they posed this whole scenario. So a man had a woman, and she didn't have a baby yet, and then the man died. Brother marries her. They don't have a baby. Another brother marries her. And they go through this ridiculous scenario, like everybody does when they're trying to argue their points. And they come to their seven brothers that had her, and none of them gave her children. And then they posed this question. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And I think they've trapped Him. They think that they have caught Him. They think that their scenario is foolproof. But in reality, and I mean this in the Proverbs 12:1 perspective, it's stupid. That's what it is. He doesn't get caught in it. In 29, He just says this: "You are mistaken." Here's the two things they don't know. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Now, as a Bible teacher, I would hate to meet the Lord and have Him say to me, "You don't know the Scriptures." That would be rather shocking. Now, if I don't believe He is who He is, probably I think I would be dismissive of Him. You know, yes, I do. You don't know the Scriptures. But when you know who He is, to hear that statement, you know what the problem with your scenario is? You don't know the Bible. Man, that would just put you on your back. But the other piece of it is, and the thing I'm really aiming at here is, you don't know the power of God. And I want you to compare this, if you would. Turn to Philippians 3. We really just had Pastor Woot made reference to this this passage. This is Paul's goal for his life. And in Philippians 3, and we'll jump in right at, 9, I guess, "And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, that would be knowing the Scripture, because He's the living Word, but the written Word, and the power of His resurrection. The power of God is once again put in the same context as resurrection. Resurrection and power are hand in hand. You don't know, if you're questioning the resurrection, you don't know the power of God. And Paul's saying, I want to know the power of the resurrection. They seem to go hand in hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome, it is the zenith, it is the highest illustration of just how powerful God is. The resurrection sealed everything that God was about. It validated everything He was about. Thus, when asked the sign, prove who you are, I will, I'll rise from the dead. That's all I have to do. That's the sign that tells you who I am. So the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are other people who are raised from the dead, we know them, Lazarus, right? The difference being, though, let's be clear about this, what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is we're talking about a life that overcame death to never die again. See, the difference with Lazarus was he was alive, he died, he came back to life, he died again. Jesus Christ was alive as a man. He died. He came back to life, and He never died again. He's still alive. Death doesn't hold Him. Death cannot hold Him. The thing that stops us all could not stop the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the greatest demonstration of His power. I love the comparison with the Psalms when it says that the handiwork of God, it's the finger play of God. It's as if like creating the universe for God was like doodling in a sandbox. You know? I need a sun. Yeah, that's over there. I need a universe. I need a solar system over here. Sure, sure. Throw that over there. That was nothing to God to put that all together. Nothing to make the animals all work together so that some feed the others and others feed that. And then when they die and break down, bacteria eat them. And it all starts enough. That was nothing to God. I got to make all that work. Yeah, sure. That was easy. But save people. Show people who I am. Demonstrate my love. That requires, according to Isaiah, bearing the arm. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Like, we're not talking finger play anymore. We've got to roll up our sleeves. It's time to get dirty. There's actually work here to be done. And at its highest point, we reach the zenith of the resurrection. That's the power of God. Now, I say that because as we get to some of these implications, they are things that cause you to experience life beyond death. I don't mean just the time when you die and keep living. But I mean the Ephesians 2 sense when you're dead in trespasses and sins, yet you become capable of producing life. Not in and of yourself, but through the power of the resurrection. You were somebody who was, I don't mean this, you had a worth. You had a worth of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you. But you were worthless in the sense of a dead person can't do anything. You couldn't do anything for God. And then something happened. We're going to talk about that. That's the implications of the resurrection. We're going to talk about that, but it made it possible for you to bear fruit. To start producing fruits of life. And people struggle at times, I've struggled at times, with, I don't feel like life's being produced in me. I don't see how that's happening. And I loved Pastor Knapp's teaching. I've appreciated every teaching this conference. This was a very edifying time. Pastor Knapp made mention of Galatians 5 that this life that we're living is faith working through love. How do you produce life? Well, your part that you can perceive and understand is faith in the Word of God. Like you truly believe what the Scripture says. And you're motivated by love, which governs the true righteousness of the kingdom. Again, I'll just appeal to Pastor Knapp's teaching last night. This righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. I'm convinced that's really, truly, in an ultimate sense, the righteousness of Christ. But it did also illustrate that what the Pharisee brought to the table was a religious, ceremonial, legal approach to God, but it had no love behind it. It didn't do anything to love anybody. You know, I was thinking about this with the collection that we're hopefully going to reach $8,500 for the well in Africa. Okay, now, think of Pastor Knapp's teaching for a second. Let me just remind you, I'm already deviating from where I was heading, so I do this, sorry. Hey, we've got all night now. You got till 4:08 in the morning, right? I mean, that's what we have till. But if you are bringing your offering to the altar and you remember there's a problem between me and a believer. Leave your offering, go deal with that. Think of this. This woman's been staying where we've been staying with Corden and Joe. She was telling us last night, for the last year, they've been doing this jewelry, they've been going to schools, they've been collecting cans, which I never thought about that, but obviously everyone throws their garbage into the cans, and you're the person picking the garbage out to keep the cans. You know, going to schools and having penny drives, dime drives, nickel drives, whatever drives to raise money. They're trying to raise $8,500. Let's hope that by tomorrow there's $8,500 in her efforts. But let's say there is. And she goes to World Vision, right? What is it? World Hope International. She goes to them, she says, I got the $8,500, she's thinking, I got the $8,500, let's get the well. And she remembers, right at the door, wait a second, there's a brother that has a problem with me. Now think of the Lord's, the exact response, leave it there, and go deal with this problem. Can you imagine leaving $8,500 somewhere? While you go deal with a problem with a person that might not even be your fault, but you know they have a problem. You can imagine leaving your whole year of effort just sitting there. Who's going to steal $8,500? Just about everybody. But leave it there. And what if someone steals it? What if they do? It's more important that this person has a problem and I fix it than I raised $8,500. You don't think God understands she did that? There's glory in that. There's a reward in that. But God, Jesus Christ, said, leave it there. Go deal with the person. Because that really isn't what I'm about. But the Pharisee and the Sadducees and the religious teachers of their time approached God solely through this, I did all this for you, God. Here's my legal obligation to you. Here's my moral obligation to you. Here's my ceremonial obligation to you. I'm giving this to you now. O great man that I am. Someone has a problem with you. I don't care. Well, you don't know the righteousness that Christ is talking about. You don't know the faith working through love is truly the motivating factor here in Christianity. And when we're talking about the power of the resurrection, what I want you to know ahead of time is you don't have to do anything to affect the power of the resurrection. It's been done. You just have to live in faith, motivated by love. And it'll work. It happens. You don't force the power. It doesn't come from you. It exists. All my part is faith. Now, that's not positive thinking. Otherwise, call it positive thinking. But it's called faith. Faith is a belief structure, a belief in the Word of God and what it tells me to do. When I believe the Word of God towards a circumstance or situation and a person and the happenings of my life, and I'm motivated by love in that thing, I don't have to worry about, will I be capable? God wouldn't have called me to it if I wasn't capable. And how do I know that He called me to it? I'd find that through the Word of God. I would find that through the Word of God. So it's faith in the Word of God. But I want you to know that the power part of it, that's already done. It already exists. And we're going to see that we can live in the reality of it again with the implications of it. All right. I don't know how I talk forever. All right. Let's see. Let me flip to 1 Peter 1. And then we'll go back to Romans and we'll go right in order from there. 1 Peter 1. Start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, that's through resurrection, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right. You are, if this is true of you in this room, I suppose there's possibly people here who are not believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you've sat here for the whole day, that seems like to me, what were you doing? But I'm glad you're here. But okay, anyway. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. All right, then we ask the stupid question. How do we get born again? Do we crawl back in our mother's womb? No, it's already happened to you. Didn't you feel it? Didn't you feel the squeezing through the womb there? You missed it. You're right, because it's not perceptible to the flesh. It's not perceptible. But it has already happened. How did it happen? Through the power of the resurrection. That's what it says here. Through the resurrection of the dead, you've been born again. You were dead, you're now alive. You know that you're no longer dead. You do know that now. You can still operate in the old man and the parts of him that are dead. You can still conduct yourself in that. But you aren't dead. Jesus said, anyone that believes in me will never die. Now, is he a liar or is he not a liar? He's not a liar. You will never die. If you believe in him, you will never die. Because you're truly alive now. And you're alive forever. How did that happen? You got born again. How did you affect that? You didn't. It's happened to you. What did you experience? What was the thing that you could perceive? Faith. I didn't believe this. I now believe this. That's what I perceive. I didn't feel anything else. Right. But now spiritually a transaction has taken place. God has declared it such. You are born again. You, and that happened because of the power of the resurrection. You have life now. And you can live in life. There's nothing that can hold you back from living in life. I'm not a positive thinker. I'm not saying if you want to fly out the window, you can fly out the window. No, you can't. You can jump and fall. That's what will happen to you. But what I mean is, if it's truly life, as it's defined in Jesus Christ, you can do it. You can do it. Why? Because He rose from the dead. All right. Go back to Romans. Romans 1, here's another implication. So this one is that you're born again. But here's another implication of the resurrection. It is, and I think, this is one of my favorite implications of it. And that is, He's God. Jesus is God because He rose from the dead. Here it says it right here in Romans 1. And you notice that Paul, starting in verse 1, is talking about the gospel of God. He's promised that gospel of God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So when that was written, that's in the Old Testament that he's referring to. Verse 3, but the gospel of God is concerning, peri in Greek, so all around him, circle him, this is the guy you're saying is the gospel's about. It's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You realize then, it's not about you being a sinner. Right? I could go off on that tangent for a long time. It doesn't say here, the gospel of God is about how you need to acknowledge your sin. And you need a Savior. It's not about that. The gospel of God is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then specifically these things. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that means that as a man, according to the flesh, He's the Messiah, the seed of David. And He's declared, and that's our word that we're focusing on when we talk about the implication of the resurrection. But He's declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared, horizo, if I'm saying it right, in Greek, it means to mark something out, to set the limits of it. Like to say, like this is the thing that is indicated by something else. The something else here is the resurrection from the dead. What's indicated by it, what's marked out by it, is that Jesus Christ is God. That's what the resurrection says. Now, if you think that through, that there needs to be something, right, that marked that out. Otherwise, Jesus is just a man of about, 15 billion guys that have lived now? What would mark out the one man out of everyone that's ever lived as the God of the universe? Would He be taller than others? Would He be finer looking than others? Would He be stronger than others? No, He would rise from the dead. He would die like all of us and not be held there. But simply decide, I don't want to be dead anymore. Get up and leave. And nothing can prevent that. Nothing can prevent that. Yeah, then you're God. That's what marked out Jesus Christ to be God. That's what delineated Him as the God of the universe. Why do I not have any fear of there being more Muslims than Christians? Because I don't care about Allah. He's never risen from the dead. So He's a lie. That's why. There's nothing to that. But you can go down all the religions. That's the one to pick on because it's the biggest for me. But you could say that about any other deity. Why shouldn't I have some kind of respect for that deity? Because they never rose from the dead. There's one God, and He rose from the dead to prove that He's God. Jesus Christ with His Father and the Holy Spirit. All right, here's an implication then of the resurrection. That is that Jesus is God. All right, Romans 6. I don't know how this stuff happens. Like, when you're assigned a topic for anything, how do people approach it from different ways? I don't know. I always feel like this is the way every single person should do this, and it's just right. I'm sure there's an arrogance to that. But I'm just like saying, like, maybe you thought, like, if you were trying to think, what are the implications of the resurrection? Maybe this is a place you would have thought of. I don't know. Now, some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? But I don't know. It just seems to me like this one's logical, and then the next one is like super logical to me, 1 Corinthians 15. But anyway, let's look at this one. Romans 6. And we have this co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ, right? So, verse 6, start with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's an implication then of His death. You were baptized into His death, which means you don't have to sin anymore. Are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to sin. Am I saying you'll pull it off for the rest of your life? I hope so, but not likely. I do think there is somebody in the world. Just real quick, who do you think of? All the people in the world that maybe never sinned after they became a Christian. Yeah, the thief on the cross. He didn't have a whole lot of time, right? It was like perfect to be him. Perfect to be that guy. Like, you get saved, you're dead shortly thereafter. It's perfect. I just wish I had his life, actually. The rest of us get bogged down and depressed over our sin frequently, though the resurrection allows us to live beyond that. Okay, but the implication of the death of Christ is that you don't have to sin. I think I left off in 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives, this is so key for the rest of your life, He lives to God, and that's what you're supposed to be doing as well. And it's possible. It's possible to live to God. There's nothing that prevents it except for lack of faith operating in love. When you fail, it's because you stopped operating in faith. When I failed, it's because I stopped operating in faith. The power's there. The grace is there. It's abundant for us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. It's like it's there. It's accessible to us. It's not like a magic formula to make it happen. It's just faith in His Word. Faith in His Word, motivated by love, and you have everything you need to make it. Because He did it all. The life He lives beyond the grave is unto God. Not saying that the life He lived before the cross was not unto God. It was unto God. But the life He lives in the life beyond death is to God. You can do that too. I can do that too. We can truly pull this off. And how we do that, the mechanism that we perceive and comprehend, because our flesh doesn't sense the inner happenings. It's not possible for the flesh to do that. There's nothing you can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell that if you enact will cause you to be powerful in life. There's something that's already been done though. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and you've been given life through Him. The only thing you can do then with that is just keep putting faith in the Word of God. Just keep believing what the Scripture tells you to do. Keep living in faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you do that? Faith. So walk in Him. You just keep having faith because the power is there for you. In one sense, too, if you think that through, it kind of undoes our excuses, doesn't it? Oh, I just can't do that. Well, first of all, you just stop believing the Word of God. So faith isn't operating. You're right, you can't do it now. But, how do you get back to that faith? Confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. I was just living in unfaith, if there is such a thing. Living in death, and now I don't have to anymore. Now I don't have to anymore. We can live unto God. In light of that, we still continue reading in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace, meaning you have what you need to make it happen. So you are to take your instruments. Those are your parts. You know? My hand. My hand could be for punching you, and it could be for greeting you warmly in the Lord. My mouth can be for cursing you. My mouth can be for blessing you. Right? Warmly in the Lord. Use your instruments for righteousness. You don't have to sin with them anymore. You don't have to. Why? Because He rose from the dead. That's all that was needed. That power of the resurrection affected that. You're capable of it now. I should back up one. There's one other piece that you can't truly operate in righteousness until you have two things. Faith. I've already said that one. Operating in love. Faith operating in love. The other one, though, is knowledge of the Word of God. You can't just believe anything. You can't just believe anything. You have to know the Word of God. When you know the Word of God, though, you can believe it, and you can do it. You know, for example, now, we know, you know, if at the door of the foundation, oh, there's a person I have a problem with, leave my money there. You can do that now. Until you know that, though, you don't know what to do with your money. You probably thought it was really important. And you held on to it with clenched fists. You know? But now that you know the way the Lord tells you to act, when you're in that circumstance, you can have faith in the Word of God and love for people and do it. Possible to do it. Okay. Last one, or last place we're going to turn to, but it's now 20-some verses. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter on resurrection, right? So maybe that's why I was saying you might have thought to go to such a place. And in this place, excuse me, there are hypothetical implications if the resurrection isn't true. And then there are implications that since it is true, you can do this. Okay, or this is real, or this is a reality. All right, so we'll skip over the gospel of verses 1 through 8 and Paul acknowledging that he is an apostle, though in his mind least of all of them, though he did work harder than all of them, though he didn't work in and of himself, it was the grace of God. You see that? He did it, though. It's just that when you're done with it, you have to truly acknowledge, all I had was faith. The power sphere made it possible. The power sphere came from the resurrection of Christ. The grace that was given to me to do it. But he did it. He's the one that got tired. He's the one that got hungry doing the work. But when he's done, how did I do it? I had faith and grace. The grace of God did this. Okay. Verse 12. Begin there. And look at these number of implications, both hypothetical in case resurrection isn't real, and conversely, if it is real, here's what we have. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which, by the way, is the question of this chapter. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So there's the implication of questioning the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that believers live after life, after death? And you say, I don't know, I'm just questioning it. Well, then you're questioning Christ rising from the dead. Paul doesn't see that any different. If Christ rises from the dead, so do we. If He doesn't rise from the dead, or if we don't rise from the dead, neither does He. Okay, that's how Paul understands that, but that's the implication of whether the person does. All right? Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, here's your first this is a hypothetical implication. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, you have absolutely wasted the weekend. Go home. Leave. What are you doing here? If Christ isn't raised from the dead, what in the world are we doing? Oh, obviously, He is raised from the dead, and so this makes perfect sense what we're doing. But you see what His point is. Our preaching is dumb. I mean, why are we doing it? And your faith is also put in something that isn't real. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we've been lying for God because we keep saying He's raised from the dead. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There's an implication then. If He's not raised from the dead, you still have your sins. So, whatever He did on the cross means nothing. If He's not risen from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead, it demonstrates that the crucifixion of Christ was sufficient. That it did actually deal with, in a totality, the sins of the world. But if He's not risen from the dead, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Alright? So our sins are taken away through the cross, that's true, but we're sure of it, we're certain of it through the resurrection. That's really how we understand that. It was effective, what He did. Verse 18, here's another hypothetical implication of this not rising from the dead. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, so you'd be going to hell. We'd all be going to hell. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, nobody's in heaven. I guess I could take that to the next step and say, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, there is no God, and there is no heaven. You're just like the atheist thinks. I hope this is true. And I hope the guy actually got saved and went to heaven, but I don't believe he did. I hope this headstone's true. I saw this picture of a headstone. I really hope it's true, because I think it's funny. But this atheist said, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go. But you know what? If Christ isn't risen from the dead, that's true. We don't go anywhere. We just rot in a box. And that's the end of us. If He's not risen from the dead. And then verse 19, the one that I think actually some Christians really have a problem with this. There are Christians who think like, if I'm wrong, at least I've lived the right life. No, if you're wrong, you're living the wrong life. Really, you got it all messed up. If we're wrong, that Christ is risen, not risen from the dead. So Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Like, you're the saddest man on earth if Christ isn't risen from the dead. You know why? Because you're living for the afterlife that's not coming. You're denying yourself pleasure. You're denying yourself what you could get out of life. And you're thinking, I'm going to get rewarded for this. And you're not, if He's not risen from the dead. You're denying yourself in this life and you have nothing in the next. There is no next. You'd be the most pitiable person. I would be the most pitiable person. Verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Take your collective sigh. I know you were all worried. I could see the sweat beating on your head. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I love Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And that He's called the captain of our salvation. I love that. He's like our Superman. He's like our hero. He's not like Captain America because I hate that. But I mean, he's like Captain Everything. You know, he's awesome. And it's like Paul saying, yeah, a man brought death, but a man brought life. That's what he's saying. And that happened through the resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. So this isn't the implications, but this is the how of some of this anyway. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is still the how. This isn't really implications, but this is how this will play out. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. For now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who puts all things under Him, that God may be all in all. All right, back to implications. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? All right, two things about that. One, I have no idea what it means they're baptized for the dead. That's easy. I'm done with that one. Second, 30 is stand in jeopardy every hour. It's like Paul saying, what in the world do I stand in the place of possibly being killed every hour if there's no resurrection? What am I doing? Right? Yeah, exactly. And then he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. And so there you go. There's your advice. If he's not risen from the dead, go have a party. I mean, honestly, enjoy life. Because you're wasting it if he's not risen. But, 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not my... I don't want to go any further with this because I'm running out of time. So I'm way over my time. Am I past an hour?
No, you started late.
Yeah, okay, so I can go till what, 12?
Yeah.
Who said no? You're wearing a Phillies hat. All right, well anyway, let's Let's just go ahead and leave this and wrap this up and sum it up. The resurrection from the dead has implications. Still recording? Yeah. Jason says I got 10 hours now. I won't even put this on, but we'll just sum this up. The implications of the resurrection are that Jesus is God. If He's risen from the dead, there's nobody like Him. He is God Almighty. You can now live righteously. You're born again. You have life that's also beyond the grave. It's been given to you. You don't have to worry about that power sphere. It's yours. It's been given in the resurrection and through grace, and you apply it through faith. But you can do it. You don't have to quit. You don't have to fail. You don't have to sin. You don't have to get, well, you might get knocked down, but you can get back up again. There's nothing in this life that can prevent it ultimately because of the resurrection from the dead. And what else have we seen? I guess that's it for now, right? Oh, except for all these things in 1 Corinthians, but I'll leave you to go back to it. Both the negative implications of what if He's not risen from the dead, and the positive implications of whether He is. Once again, I do thank you for the opportunity to come out here and be a part of this. It is truly, it's a blessing of the year. All right, grace and peace.